Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And we're going to buzz through a little review again here. And then we'll get on to finish off talking about the two witnesses. As we mentioned before, we'd already established that the 1260 days or the 3.5 years or the 42 months is a spiritual time. It's not an actual literal amount of time. It's the church age, which is what we're in now, is from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. And we talked about the two witnesses, or we asked the question who they were and what their purpose was. We referenced the two lampstands and the two olive trees from Zechariah was chapter 3. In Old Testament was a prophecy of Zechariah, of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Joshua was the high priest. Zerubbabel was the governor, and how they were going to build the physical temple. And we made note in Zechariah chapter 6 there that many who were far off were going to help build this temple. But if we looked in Ezra chapter 4, which was the same timeline, Joshua and Zerubbabel did not let anybody who is not a Jew build the temple. So the conclusion then is in Zechariah is it wasn't talking about the physical temple. It's talking about the spiritual temple, which is the church. Okay, and we went through some of that. We mentioned Zerubbabel there, and both Zerubbabel and Zechariah and Joshua were referred to as olive trees or as lampstands. Okay, that was a picture. It wasn't what they were. That's what the picture they were given. Now, lampstand isn't that difficult for to explain as in what the church is, because we are a light to the world. We're our lampstand. Let your light shine. That's kind of a common thought amongst the religious world, is that Christians are a light to a dark world. Okay, so the reference of the lampstands would point to the church then, because we're a light. In Romans chapter 11. The church is also talked about and used as an olive tree, or as it gives us a picture. Olive tree is a symbol for what the church is. It's not like a symbol that you anything more holy. It's just a metaphor picture that is given. Okay, kind of like we have that all the time in the scripture. Jesus is the lamb. Okay, well, he's not a literal lamb, but he was the sacrifice for us. Or he's the lion. And he's not a literal lion, but he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the great physician and also the good shepherd. It's not out of the question to use symbolic language or figurative speech to describe something. And so we concluded there of the two witnesses and who the two witnesses were. The two witnesses aren't describing two people. It's describing the church. Okay, and the church prophesies or preaches through the duration of the church age. Okay, and we preach in sackcloth. Sackcloth was a picture of repentance. So we're preaching a repentant message because the world needs to repent and turn back to God. But we also are preaching in that same mindset that we are constantly learning and growing into what God wants us to be. And then we went talked about the ministry and the murder of the two witnesses. Okay, the next time we did that. And we pointed out, I think this was this 2 weeks ago or last week, but we pointed out that in the repentant heart that we have as we're preaching, the tools that the Holy Spirit helps us put together can kind of draw these other conclusions that we went through. Okay, now we mentioned before, you can't go with the tough, you can't first try and explain what the tough thing is to understand. Because if you do that when you don't have the scripture telling us what that is, then you get conclusions wrong other places. But since we know that the lampstands talks about the church, the olive tree talks about the church, these two witnesses are two lampstands and two olive trees, they're ministering, we can now go forward and look at what does it mean by the fire proceeding out of their mouth. You have the picture of a lot of premillennials nowadays that they're going to, these two witnesses are someone still in the future. And, if they're proclaiming God's word, but whenever, the government wants the wicked want to try and destroy them, then fire comes out of their mouth and devours them. Well, fire, again, fire is not actually have to mean fire here. Again, God uses a picture a lot of times in the scripture. And here's another time, a fire, as we went to in 2 Kings, and we won't go there today, but fire is a picture of protection. Okay, you know, God, even though we as individuals in the church can be persecuted, the devil will never, ever be able to destroy the church completely. Even if we're killed physically, he can't destroy us for eternity. Okay, we are protected. Okay, we are protected because we are in the church. Okay, and Hebrews chapter 2, Matthew chapter 16, Revelation chapter 20 all speak to that, is that God protects his people. Okay, there's nothing that Satan can do. And because, as Hebrews 14 says, because Jesus has died, he rendered him powerless, which is the devil, him who had the power over death. Okay, so then another picture of fire, as we went through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1, Jeremiah 5, Jeremiah 23, and then in Hosea chapter 6, all of those pictures there, it says, the Lord put the words in Jeremiah's mouth. And those words in Jeremiah chapter 5, the word of the Lord was going to be like a fire, and the people were going to be like wood, because the people were wicked, the people were falling away from God. And so Jeremiah's words was going to be preaching against what they were doing, preaching against the wickedness, and it was going to be like fire. Now, they didn't actually burn up physically, but it was like fire because they were practicing wicked things, and the word of the Lord was rebuking them through Jeremiah, and that was like fire. So that picture we get isn't out of the question for fire coming from the mouth to not mean literal fire. It means it's the word of God speaking against somebody who is doing something wicked or preaching something wicked. And that's what we see in chapter 23. It says the Lord consumes the false prophets. Those people who are preaching and leading people astray, the word of the Lord through Jeremiah there was going to rebuke them. And then in Hosea chapter 5, it uses the word that the wicked are slain by the words of God. Well, they're slain not physically, but they're cut. Their arguments are cut in pieces by the word of God, because the wisdom of God, or actually the foolishness of God, 1 Corinthians says, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Even God in his foolishness, which God is not foolish, that's not what he's saying there, but Paul is using that example, is that even God on his worst day far surpasses the wisdom of men. So the words of the Lord are going to slay those who are against him. And it's not because God is unloving, but because they are wicked and they don't want to follow what God says. And we see that Jesus did the same thing when they kept trying to trap him. In Matthew 22, we looked at a couple examples there. They kept trying to trap him in things. And so he would ask them a question through scripture. Now you explain this to me. And they couldn't explain it. So that was a way that, if you want to use the word slaying, he was slaying their arguments and slaying their persecution against him by saying, the scripture says that the Christ is the son of David. Well, how is he Lord? We don't know. And they didn't ask him any more questions after that, because he used the word of God to put their arguments to rest and defeat their arguments. And so that's what it can mean by the fire coming out of the mouth there. And so when we continue to look there in Revelation chapter 11, it talks about the church, it talks about them having the power to prophesy and stuff like that, and shut up the sky and the rain wouldn't fall during those days and every plague. Now, if we know that the two witnesses are the church, and we know it's during the church age that they prophesy this message, and this fire is not actual fire just consuming people. It's the word of God, and it's defeating the wicked, but it's also going to be a light. We know the word of God is a light to those who are going to obey. When we say that there's these things that they do, again, in a spiritual picture, the church does great things. Healing somebody that's sick. And even Jesus was an example of this in Mark chapter 2, when the guy that they, you know, you probably heard the story, when they opened up the roof and they let him down, the first thing Jesus said to him is, your sins are forgiven. He didn't heal him right away. What was the most important thing? was the sins were being forgiven was the most important thing. It wasn't that he could walk. If he could walk and still go to hell, it doesn't really do you any good. The most important thing was his sins were forgiven. So the church, when we talk about the church doing great things, it's not that we're going to be able to conquer governments and do all this and do all that. It's we're spiritual things that we can do through the help of the Holy Spirit. We can defeat the devil. We can preach the word and the devil is defeated. That the wicked are defeated through that. And that's the type of battle when we talk about, you know, the songs we sing about Christian soldiers and marching and battling. In Ephesians chapter 6, where we put on the full armor of God, that's the battle we're talking about. It's not a physical battle that we are taking over the world in a physical government. It's that we are accomplishing greater things that are spiritual. We are preaching a message that is going to free people from their sins, that's going to give them a relationship with God, that they can overcome the devil. And so that's when we talk about great things there that the church can do. Through being united, through prayers, because we have the right mindset. I mean, obviously there's people who claim to be Christians or even maybe sometimes are, and they don't have the right mindset that don't accomplish much. But when somebody's honest, doesn't mean that we get everything that we ask for. Sometimes God allows us to go through some persecution. It helps us build character, even though we might pray to not go through it. I mean, Jesus is an example of that. When he's asking God three times before he died, "Can you take this cup from me, please?" It wasn't that God didn't hear him. It wasn't that God didn't care about him. It's that it was God's will that he went through the death that he went through. And so God didn't take that away from him. He helped him through that. So with that said, then, we are going to the last section we went through last week. We kind of had to rush through it last week, so I thought we should go through that slide again. But is there any comments or questions here before we continue on here today?
There's several spots that talk about the power of the word.
Right.
And, you know, of course, you're talking about fire part, you know, what it's, because it's given that vision. But, you know, even in Hebrews 4:12, it says it's a sharper than a two-edged sword. You know, it has power. And basically, I think if you look through the whole scripture, you can see power talking, how it's talked about power.
Right.
And that's really what the example is here about, is how it consumes bad stuff.
You know? Right. For the wicked, it's terrifying. Yeah. But for the righteous, it's a light, or it's freeing, you know. And even in the context of Hebrews 12 there, the context of that is that the Holy Spirit is helping work on me to kill the bad habits and insert the good habits. And so it's glorious to the righteous, or the ones who are going to be, but it is destructive to the wicked, because they're in opposition to God. Okay, so in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 11. Now let's go ahead, if somebody wants to read verse 7 through 14. And then we'll come back here and talk about verse 7 here in a second. So Revelation chapter 11, verse 7 through 14, please.
"And when they had finished their witnesses, the beast that comes up out of the atmosphere made war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues of and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming.
Okay. So I want to point out here before we continue here, verse 8. Notice it talks about that they are lying in the great city, which is mystically or spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, we're going to talk about this verse here in the same slide here, but just as we were talking about, okay, people get stuck on, well, what does the fire mean? They think literal fire. What does the two prophets mean? Well, they think literally two prophets. Or what is these great things that they do? Or what is this beast? Or what is this and what is that? And they get stuck on the physical. But even in the passage we're reading, God uses something spiritual. He uses a spiritual example there, and he says he uses a spiritual example. The place that the Lord was crucified, or the city of the Lord was crucified, was Jerusalem. But he calls him here, he calls it Sodom and Egypt. And if you remember about Sodom, I mean, Sodom was full of wickedness. Okay, he's saying, you know, if you think about full of wickedness, and remember when Jesus is saying to, when he was talking to the Jews, he said, Sodom is going to stand up at judgment and condemn you because something greater than Sodom was here. If they would have heard these things, they would have repented. And so he's saying that, you know, even how wicked Sodom was, Jerusalem physically, as in the Jewish system, was as bad or worse because they killed the Son of God and they didn't repent at the preaching of the Son of God. And so he's using that. It is not actually Sodom and Egypt. He's using that spiritually speaking or figurative language there. Larry, do you have something?
Well, when it talks about the dead bodies will lie in the street for 3.5 days, mm-hmm. They use so many signs and mm-hmm. symbols in here. Mm-hmm. Are they talking actual dead bodies, or is that a spiritual thing?
That's the spiritual thing.
They're not actual, the way I take it from what we studied back, is they're not actual dead physical bodies.
Right. Well, and so we're going to get to the next slide on that too, but when we look at what were the two witnesses doing, they were preaching the gospel. Okay, they were tormenting the wicked in some ways because the wicked hate the message of the truth. And so when towards, as we'll see here, right close to when Jesus returns, that the message isn't going to be as powerful because people aren't gonna listen. Now, it doesn't mean that people will take that wrong, and maybe we should just, let's go to the next slide here and explain that further, but it's a prevention or a lack of power, not that the gospel is weak, but that people don't want to hear it. And that's what that picture is there, is that they are slain. Well, their message is reached everybody that it needs to reach, because God understands who is going to be obedient and whatnot on that. But we'll on the next slide, I got a couple more slides on that. So I'll hold that question just for a couple seconds here. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. So we talked about in verse 7, after the testimony is finished. Okay, so you have the two witnesses are preaching, okay, or the church is preaching, okay. When the church is finished its preaching is when the beast comes, and we're not going to even talk about who the beast is yet because we're going to get to that later. But he comes and he makes war and kills them. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 9. 2 Peter chapter 9, and or chapter 3, I'm sorry, chapter 3. There's no chapter 9 of 2 Peter, so you'd be looking a long time. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, so I want to read that. And then skip on down to verse 12 as well after that and read that as well, please.
The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Verse 12 says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will destroy by burning, and elements will melt with intense heat.
Okay, so first off, we want to point out that God desires everyone to be saved. He is not slow about his return. He's patient. Because the patience he has is going to give people time to get ready. Now, that tells us, though, that God also knows who are going to be obedient. He's not slow about his coming, because if it was just about a time deal and God didn't know, he would set a time and he would go, and hopefully people who are going to be obedient were obedient by that time. And if they weren't, they're going to go to hell. And that's not the type of God that the scripture talks about, because God is all-knowing and God knows who is going to be obedient. So God is not slow about his coming, but he's patient. He's giving time. Okay? But notice in verse 12, who can give me a good definition of hastening? What does it mean when we hasten something?
Speed it up
or bring it. Okay. So by preaching, it says that we are what? So verse 11, it says, what sort of these? Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy godliness and holy conduct and godliness? And then it goes on, looking for and hastening the day of God, and then it, of which the elements are going to be destroyed and with intense heat and burning. So we are hastening. So if the message that we preach, if God is patient, wanting no one to perish, but everyone who is going to be obedient, then our preaching the word to get that message out has something to do with his return. Because if those who are not obedient or are going to be obedient, if it's 2 months away, God's going to wait 2 months. But if we reach them and they hear about it sooner, then God's coming sooner. I mean, I know that's really not exactly how it is either. But that idea is that we have a part in, because God is not going to return when there's still people that haven't heard the message that are going to be obedient. Because God is a loving God and wanting them to return. Or wanting them to have life and not perish. So when the church is preaching, we are preaching so that people are obedient. So the more people that are obedient, the sooner the Lord comes. So then when we say that, when we talk about in Revelation 11 then, in the two witnesses, they finish their testimony. Well, the church finishes the testimony or finishes the preaching when everybody's heard or everybody is ready for his return. And so when that happens, the beast, as it says here, the beast makes war with the two witnesses when the testimony is finished. So they couldn't, the progress couldn't be stopped or can't be stopped until the ministry or the testimony is finished. So the testimony is finished, or the preaching is done, or those who will obey will have already heard the message. So when that happens, again, that's where we don't know. That's why people try to figure out when the coming of the Lord is happening. We don't know. We don't know who's going to be obedient. We don't know who is still yet to hear the message. As Kyle pointed out today, not all of us would have thought the apostle Paul, or at that time Saul, when he's killing the Christians, people aren't thinking that he's going to be one of them. So we don't know who is going to be obedient. We can't tell that, because we're human. We are not all knowing. That's why we preach the word. And so, but when the ministry is finished, or when the testimony is finished, when everyone who has heard the message is going to be obedient, then the beast that is pictured here, again, a symbolic picture, kills the two witnesses, or the progress of the church is stopped. Okay. I'm going to move this along because I have more of this on the next slide. But the bodies that are laid, the two witnesses are spoke of as laying in Jerusalem. Okay. Now this is a spiritual picture again here. Jerusalem had the physical temple of God. It wasn't that they were Muslims. They were Jews. So they had the actual Old Testament temple of God, the true one. Okay, they had the scriptures of the Old Testament. They had the things that of Isaiah and David and all the prophets of the Old Testament. They had all the things. They were so close to the truth, yet they resembled Sodom and Egypt. because of their wickedness and because of the slavery that they kept putting themselves under, because they rejected the Son of God. Okay, so those who are close to the truth in this picture, they're close to the truth. They rejoice when the truth is done. How many people do you think rejoiced when Jesus was done? They wanted to kill him. They couldn't wait to kill him because he was tormenting them by his words and they hated him. And when he died, they were happy. Even to the point that when they knew he resurrected, they paid the guards to lie about it and said that even though the leaders of Israel knew that Jesus resurrected, they paid the guards to lie about it. They were happy that he was dead. They were probably discouraged that he resurrected, or somehow they'd put it under the rug, try to put it away, try to pay people to lie about it. But the wicked are going to rejoice when the truth is hindered. And I use the word hindered there. It's not that the truth of God is captured. It's that God is not one who forces his will. There's things that God can't do. God doesn't make us be obedient. So the truth only goes so far. If people don't want to hear the message, then the truth is hindered. It's not because it's not powerful, but God didn't make robots. God wants a relationship, and God wants people to obey him because they want to obey him, not because he's making them. So the truth is limited to whatever the person will hear. So if everyone who heard the message hears the message, then the truth after that, even though it's preached, has no effect on anyone because they don't want to hear it. Okay, so they rejoice because they were tormented by the truth that was preached by the church. And so we're up to the point where the church or the two witnesses are killed. So now we're going to move into the resurrection of the church, is what I kind of labeled this one here. That doesn't mean that there's, when we think of resurrection and we think of, okay, well, there's the church is dead and then they resurrect. Well, that's not what I mean by that. But the picture that we're given is the two witnesses were killed. A spiritual picture, though. Okay, it's not an actual picture. The church is not dead. Okay, so after in verse 11, someone want to read verse 11 here, just to bring us up to speed here, please. Revelation 11, verse 11.
After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came to them, or into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding.
Okay, so the church, or the two witnesses of the church here, were pictured as dead for 3.5 days. Okay, now again, numbers, we need to make sure that numbers don't carry us away. Numbers are, as we went about in the introduction, numbers are more so a symbolic picture of something spiritual versus just an actual literal number. Okay. The church here is shown to be, and I use the word dead, it doesn't mean that the church was dead, but it's shown to be dead for a short time. 3.5 days would be considered a short time, even to us, okay? I mean, not for the kids all the time, but even for us, 3.5 days is still a short time. Day compared to eternity especially, but, you know, if we can consider it a year, we don't, you know, 3.5 days in even in a year, for us, is not that big a deal. Okay, so what he's meaning by the 3.5 days, that's a short time. Okay, it's a short time. Now, this is picturing here that the church's progress is stopped. Okay, let's look ahead here, and we'll talk about this a little more. Look ahead to Revelation chapter 20. Okay, Revelation chapter 20, and remember some of those things: a short time, or their 3.5 days is not literal, but it's just a picture of a short time. So in Revelation chapter 20, we're not going to dig a ton in here, but we're going to look at kind of the bigger picture here of what Satan's doing and such. So if someone would like to read verse 1 through 3 and then verses 7 through 10, please. Revelation chapter 20.
Years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time.
Again, just pause there a second. So notice the words there. After that 1,000 years, he's released for a short time. Okay. Now go to verse 7 and 10 through 10, please.
Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Okay, so you see here that we're not going to talk about what the 1,000 years is yet. We'll get to there. We're not going to talk about what binding of Satan is yet, because we'll get to that. But what I want to point out here is that Satan, after this 1,000 years, which, I mean, okay, I'll just say, the 1,000 years is the same as the 1,260 days, okay, just for explanation's sake here. Satan is limited during that time. He cannot kill the church. He cannot do things. He's prevented. But after the 1,000 years are completed, he has to be released for a short time. Well, 3.5 days, that picture of 3.5 days would fit that picture of a short time. So when in verse 7 through 10 there, he gets all of the four corners of the earth, or all of the people, that's basically saying, the wicked, and they come and they surround the camp of the saints. Over and over and over in the New Testament, saints is referring to the church, okay? And the church is referred to as the true holy city, or the heavenly Jerusalem, in Hebrews chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, the true city, the holy city. So they come and they surround. So if you picture an army, if an army is out there, and then you have another army come and surround that army, what progress can the army that's surrounded make? I mean, they aren't marching forward for a while. I mean, they can probably go and fight. And I mean, there's times when they could fight and battle. But if there's enough people to surround an army, they probably have more people than the people that they're surrounding. So that picture there is that the progress of that army then would be stopped. They're not marching anymore, they're stopped. So when he says that Satan comes and surrounds the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is the church, he is stopping the progress. That goes back to where everybody who has heard the message has heard the message that needs to hear it. The progress is because who's at work in the sons of disobedience, according to Hebrews or Ephesians chapter 3? The devil is. All the wicked, the devil's at work in. So he's working on them. Well, we're working against him and trying to rescue them. And so when those who have been obedient are obedient, those who are left are being worked on by Satan, or Satan's already worked on them. So the truth has no progress to be made with them. Not that the truth is weak, but that they don't want to hear it. It's tormenting to them. So then the picture here then is when they're surrounded, as soon as they get surrounded, short time, remember, then the wicked are devoured. Then it comes judgment. Okay? Like as I mentioned before, it does not mean the church is dead, because Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 says that Jesus is going to build his church and the gates of Hades cannot overpower that. He is not going to be able to overpower that. Okay? Death is not going to overpower that. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. Somebody like to read that, please.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, they will not wear water in the earth, making it bare and sprout, furnishing the seed to the sower and the bread to the eater. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth, will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding.
Okay, so when the gospel is preached to somebody or to the world and the world doesn't believe it, it does not mean that the truth lost. Okay, as God says here in Isaiah 55, you know, just like the rain and the snow come down from heaven, they return not without accomplishing his purpose. So the same is, I mean, again, we got this picture again. This is a symbolic, figurative picture that he is using for the word here. He said, so will be my word which goes forth out of my mouth. It's not going to return to me empty. It's not going to return without accomplishing what he had sent it to return. So when we look at that in the sense of preaching to the world, part of what we got to realize is that the truth isn't going to convict everyone. The truth is not going to convict everyone. The Holy Spirit, as powerful as he is, cannot force his will, because that's his character. His character is he's a free will type of God. He does not force himself upon somebody. That's against his character. He does not force people. So when they reject the truth, that picture of the gospel not being able to move forward, you can preach and preach and preach and preach and preach to somebody who does not want to hear the truth, and they are not going to be obedient, no matter how much, how good or how good your words are, or how you have all the answers, you answer all their questions. An example, Jesus answered all the questions, and the religious leaders, they knew that he, if you want to look at Matthew 28, they knew that he resurrected from the dead, and they paid him to lie about it. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you do when somebody doesn't want to hear the message, they're not going to hear it if they don't want to hear it. So it's not that the truth lost, it's not that the church is dead, it's that the church's progress is not moving forward anymore because nobody wants to hear it. And that's that picture he's saying there. So since we have a part in hastening the day of the Lord, or the return of Christ, when all have heard the message, then those who haven't heard, the message isn't going to have any impact on them anymore because they don't care. And this happens shortly before Christ's return. Now, we can't go and say, okay, we looks like we're entering the period of the short time. But we can't say that because we can't see the hearts of men. Only God knows that. And even if we could see the hearts of men, even if we could tell in this room or in the city, we can't tell through the whole world. I mean, we can't tell that. God is the only one who knows that. So God knows when that day comes. So that's why we keep preaching and we keep preaching. And that happens right before that progress is going to stop, right before Jesus returns. Because why is the church going to stay here? Why is, when everybody has been obedient, who's going to be obedient? Why is the church staying here? There's no reason. That's why it's pictured as a short time. That's why it's only 3.5 days that it shows that the two witnesses have died. And again, it's not that they died. It's not that the church is dead. It's that the progress doesn't move anymore because nobody wants to hear it. But it's just a short time. And even when Satan in Revelation chapter 20, when he's like, I'm going to surround, he's going to try and destroy, he can't because that protection from God is there. So back to Revelation chapter 11 here. Revelation chapter 11. So after they come to life and everybody's watching, okay, it says they heard, in verse 12, they heard a loud voice, which is the church or the witnesses, saying, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in a cloud and their enemies watched. So the church, after the ministry is done, shortly, like this picture here, it's when you tell a story, and it's we can have this in any, even our physical books. When someone's explaining a story, they explain the part of the story, as in this case, John is explaining the story in connection with the two witnesses. Even though when the church is taken home, there's no gap in between there where the wicked are still here. Okay, we know that from various scriptures, John chapter 5, stuff like that. When the righteous are taken home, the wicked are judged. But when you're telling a story, you finish telling the story about the two witnesses, and then he's going to go into Judgment Day and describe some details about that. Okay? So just because the church is taken to heaven here, it's not that there's like this gap now that where the wicked are going to be on earth where the church is in heaven. Okay? The rapture idea is not true still. But you see that the church here is pictured as going into heaven, and with that, again, nobody knows when this happens, okay? But it happens when Christ returns, okay? The church goes to heaven when Christ returns. I mean, we will know when it happens, but it's not going to be like a secret, okay? People try and say it's a secret. Verse 13, in connection with that, it talks about an earthquake. There's a great earthquake. And as we went in the introduction when we talked about this book, earthquake is in connection with Judgment Day. Okay, and a couple passages we have for that. If we turn to Revelation chapter 6, just turn back a couple pages there probably, depending on what Bible you have. Revelation chapter 6. Someone like to read verse 12 through 17, please.
And I looked, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by the great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island removed out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
Okay, when we went through Revelation chapter 6, we pointed this out, but just notice in verse 16 and 17, the people, which would be the wicked, are asking the rocks, I mean, which they can't, but they would rather have the rocks and the mountains fall on them than to be in the presence of the Lamb, okay? Because him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, their wrath is coming. And it says in verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, who is able to stand? So this picture that we're given here is describing what will happen when Jesus returns, but people will desire the rocks and the mountains to fall on them because of the wrath of the Lamb. Because Judgment Day, there's only one day of the wrath of the Lamb. There's not multiple days over a period of time. Yeah, okay, people might have some torment and stuff once in a while, but the wrath of the Lamb happens one day. But you notice what happens at the beginning of that. In verse 12, he says that he looked, he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Earthquake is in connection. I'm not talking about these localized earthquakes that we have today, but the great earthquake is used in connection with the return of Christ. When the sky splits open, that's also in the return of Christ there. You know, as the mountains are moved out of their place, the wicked hide themselves or desire to hide themselves, but they can't. So earthquake is in connection with the return. We find that also over in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's turn over there. Hebrews chapter 12. Now the writer of Hebrews is talking about a time referencing back to when the law was given to Israel. But he's using it as an example. And when God spoke from Mount Sinai then, and he thundered in the earthquake, the people trembled and they didn't want to go near that. That was a localized thing. And in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 12, someone like verse 26 through 29, please.
And his voice shook the earth then, but now he was promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.
Okay, so a couple things in there we can kind of take from what we looked at today. But notice there, he says he shook the earth then. Okay, so back on Mount Sinai, when Moses was receiving the law, he shook the earth then. But it says, but now he is promising, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. That would fit the description of the great earthquake. Okay? All earth and all heaven is shaken out of its place because God is coming back. That great earthquake we read in Revelation chapter 6, and we read in Revelation chapter 11, there's this great earthquake that is destroying the wicked. That's in connection with Judgment Day. Now notice what he says in verse 29. He says, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay, when we look at how are people going to be judged, they're going to be judged in comparison with the Word of God or His Word. Coming out of the mouth, the consuming fire. Those who are wicked, it'll consume them, but the righteous will rejoice. Okay. Back to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. So earthquake is in connection with judgment day. And as I mentioned before, he is going to continue verses 15 through 20 or through 19. He's going to continue to talk about judgment day, but we're not going to get to that this week. But an earthquake is in connection. He describes some things when the church went to heaven, or when the church goes to heaven, if you will. Not a rapture, but right before Jesus returns, that picture, he comes for his bride, and then there's judgment day. Okay? And so then in verse 14, it says, "The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is coming." Okay? If you go back to Revelation chapter 9, verse 12, it says, if you go back to Revelation chapter 8, I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, it talks about this angel flying in the mid-heaven, and it says with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe." Okay, there's three woes there. Okay, and there's three trumpet blasts left. There's three angels that are about to sound. Okay, you go down to chapter 9, verse 12, after that fifth trumpet sounded, it says the first woe is past. Two woes are still coming, okay, after these things. So then Revelation chapter 9, verse 13, it talks about the sixth trumpet. And then it describes some details all the way to chapter 11, verse 14. Then it says the second woe is past. The third woe is coming quickly. And he emphasizes the word quickly there. Because as we're going to see next time, that the seventh trumpet is a picture of Christ coming. Well, Christ is coming quickly. Okay? So when the church resurrects, Jesus returns. Okay? Well, the church's progress is stopped. That picture of being dead for 3.5 days is stopped. It's not that the church is dead, it's that the progress is stopped. When that picture of that resurrection is it judgment day is here, Jesus is returning for his bride, he's calling his bride. In the parable in Matthew 25, the parable of the bridegroom, when those 10 virgins are waiting, okay, and it says, then someone comes and announces, "Behold, the bridegroom's coming." Okay, he's calling the bride. Okay, when Jesus calls his bride, when the bride is ready for the wedding, he calls the bride, he returns, and the seventh seal comes. So that's the judgment day. Okay, and we'll get to that next week, but it's a woe to the wicked. Because judgment day is a huge woe to the wicked, and a consuming fire. So that the two witnesses are the church. They preach the message. Their message, when their message is finished, that picture of that killing of them is there. Not that they're dead, but the progress of the church has stopped right before and shortly before Jesus returns and takes us home and judges the wicked. Anybody have any comments or questions on that this week? Okay, we'll stop there and we'll pick up again next time, Revelation 11.